We'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13 this morning. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to us this morning.
Well, good morning, everybody. We'll try again. Good morning, everybody. All right. We're Paul and Rachel Weber. We've been good friends of your pastor and your church and a lot of you for a good part of those 19 years we've been here in Australia, if not all of them. And I can say that you are, I would say, the favorite church. We love to come and visit. We love you guys and appreciate the time we could spend with you. And unfortunately, in a couple of months, we'll be going back to the States. We're coming back. We're coming back in a year, but we won't see you for a year. So this won't be the only time, or this won't be the last time we'll be seeing you. Hopefully, we're working on getting together and kind of an interchurch fellowship that'll happen at the end of August, I think, that will come up. Our whole church will come up and fellowship with you. And hopefully also we'll have, now it'll be a little early, but we're planning on, it's no surprise, so don't be shocked if I say this, a 50th birthday party for Rachel, which of course you should be receiving an invitation very soon to that. So we look forward to fellowshipping with you at least a couple more times before we leave on the 27th of September. I'm going to preach a very Aussie message today in speaking on the qualifications of deacons. Okay. I'll confess, Rachel told me to say that. But if you want to turn with me to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, if you're not already there, understand that you've been studying through maybe not the pastoral epistles, but at least the book of 1 Timothy. And Jan told me that you were looking at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where you find recorded God's demands for leadership within the church. And last week, I guess, you've been studying what the Lord said about the bishop, the qualifications for the bishop, or the pastor, or you could say the elder, or overseer. I use all those terms interchangeably for the pastor of the church. Now, I'm not going to speak for Jan, but I'm sure he would say the same thing. We use those terms interchangeably. And as I'm sure you've studied the various qualities that are involved, that are needed for the position that the Lord has outlined by his servant Paul here for the pastors. And those are necessary positive, both positive and negative qualifications for the proper carrying out of the duties of the pastor. Now, there is a secondary, and I hate to use the word minor, because it's not an unimportant office. We'll call it a subordinate office, within the local church, and that is the office of deacon. Now, before we get into the qualifications of a deacon outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to cover what a deacon is and what a deacon does, or may do first, and then maybe that'll give us a better understanding of why the Lord, through Paul, listed such strict qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. So, listen, I need it, you need it, so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, that you've outlined your word in such a way, you've given us these instructions to both make us better servants of you, but Lord, a better church for you. You've outlined guidelines, a roadmap for our church, for us as individuals, and Lord, also for our church. And you've even said at the end of this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, that you've given us these things so that we ought to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And so, Lord, help us to listen to your word, Lord, to heed your word and to obey your word as we look into it and see your instructions for both for us as individuals and for our church, that we might glorify and honor you in the way that we conduct ourselves, and that we might be biblical in our obedience to you. Lord, bless our time together in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is assumed that the origin of the office of deacon is actually found in Acts chapter 6. Now, if you want to turn there to Acts chapter 6, we'll look at that passage. And as you probably have already read this passage, you'll see there that there was a particular situation that was happening that had arisen in the Jerusalem church. Now, in that day, in the first century church there in Jerusalem, the number of disciples was multiplying. And you know what? That's a very good problem to have. You know, when the church multiplies so much and so quickly that there's kind of a difficulty in getting all those people accommodated as far as their needs. You know, there's good problems in the church and there's bad problems in the church. And that would be maybe what I would call a good problem to have. That growth is happening, but it's also causing a bit of problems getting those people accommodated as far as their needs. And so that's what's happened here. There were those who were particularly widows who needed food. They needed provision. They needed help. And they were, like I said, they were particularly widows. And there was no welfare state at the time. There was no government assistance. And so the church would take it upon themselves to minister and to care for its own people. Now, there became a problem because the Hellenists, and they were the Greeks there, the non-Jews, and then there were also Hebrews within the congregation. And they were all Christians, they were all believers, but there was the sense that perhaps the Gentile believers were a bit neglected in the work of the Lord, in the provision for their needs as compared to the Jews within the church, the Hebrews, their Hebrew counterparts. And so to sort out the problem, the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples together. And they said, look, you know, we're too busy with the work of God. We're too busy with the preaching of the word and in prayer and different things like that to serve tables. We cannot serve tables and at the same time focus on a responsibility to preach the word and to have our ministry of prayer for the church. We can't do those things at the same time. And so what we need to do is we need to have men who are devoted to that work, devoted to helping out in that particular area. And it's not that it's not spiritual work. It certainly is spiritual work. And it's not the fact that we feel that this work is just a menial task that we're, you know, that's kind of beneath us, that we don't want to do because it's below us. No, that's not the fact at all. That's not the disciples. That's not what they're saying. You know, I was in a church once where the pastor, you know, he called them bottle washers. You ever heard that term? Bottle washers. He said, one day we're cleaning the church and it involved a lot of mess and a lot of painting and things like that. And there was a lot of cleanup to be done. And when it came time to clean up, the pastor said, well, you know what? I'm a professional. I'm a skilled tradesman and I'm not a bottle washer. And that's bottle washing work. So he decided he was going to leave it to us. No, that's not what the apostles were saying at all. That was not their attitude, that this job was beneath them. What they were saying is, listen, there's a crisis here, and we need some men to step forward to aid in that crisis. It's a very, very important job. We need men to deal with it. And so in Acts chapter 6, if you look at verses 2 through 4, we see recorded these words. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, look at that word at the end of verse 2, those words, serve tables. And that word serve at the end of verse 2 is a Greek word. It's the Greek word diakono, diakoneo. And the Greek word diakono is in the aspect of caring for needs. And if you change that word, that's a verb. If you change that word to a noun, you have the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, which we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in reference to the deacons in the church. Now, a question may arise. Does this decision by the apostles mean that teaching the word of God is more important than serving tables? Granted, the work of serving tables doesn't seem too glamorous, does it? You know, it's a humble task, but it's an important task. It's an important task to be done, including, almost any other task, though, seems like it would be more glamorous. Seems like it would be more important. Even teaching the Word of God sounds more spiritual than peeling vegetables or delivering meals, things like that. Now, it might be thought, well, anybody could do that. Well, not according to the Lord and not according to the apostles. It's interesting to see that there is a very high standard required of those who serve tables, even of them. Now, notice they weren't chosen based on their culinary expertise, right? They weren't chosen based on who had the biggest van in order to make deliveries. Right? They were chosen what? They were chosen based on spiritual qualifications. Spiritual qualifications. The disciples knew that the character of those serving food from the kitchen is every bit as important as those who stand in the pulpit serving spiritual food to the congregation. Both are critical in the establishment and the smooth running of a congregation. Both are important in the grand schemes of things. They're both critical. And then the apostles said in verse 4, they said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Well, let's go to verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Now, these were people, there are some who believe that this particular passage was not strictly speaking the establishment of the first deacons. Okay, there are some who believe that. But even if it wasn't, the work of a deacon is seen here. The work of a deacon is in view here. You might say in a nutshell that the responsibility of a deacon is in the material and logistical aspects of the ministry of the work of God. Now, there are those who are involved in ministerial activities, the shepherding, the spiritual aspects of the church, and that would be the pastors, the elders, the overseers. And then there are some who have the responsibility more along the material affairs of the church, and that would be the deacons. And so what is in view here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn there again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's what we see. So we want to talk first of all about the ministry that is represented in this word. And the word here is deacons. And if we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, likewise, the deacons must be reverent, etc., etc. Now the word deacon, remember that's the Greek word diakonos. The word deacon literally means servant. A deacon is one who serves. Right? Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great example of a deacon, said this. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. He serves the church, handling its physical and material and logistical needs. He is a servant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to notice here that when Paul was writing in the book of Romans, and we get to the chapter, the 16th chapter of Romans, he commended in the first place, Romans 16 verse 1, a lady, a woman in the church called Phoebe. Now, here's exactly what he says. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, that word servant is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the office of deacon. Now, Phoebe was maybe what you call a deaconess. But let me add that a deaconess was not the equivalent to a male deacon, the office of male deacon, in the sense of the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What it says here is that the deacon, the official office of deacon in the church, the deacon must be the husband of one wife. Of course, that infers a male in the church. That's a qualification, the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3:12. Now, you have the same thing that stands for the deacons as stands for the elders also. They say the same thing. They must be the husband of one wife. A bishop must be the husband of one wife, and the deacons must be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So what is Paul talking about when he's writing to the church in Rome and talking about Phoebe? Well, it's clear that this woman had a particular job in the church, a particular task in the church serving the Lord. Perhaps she was one who served the poor. Maybe she was one who was involved in visitation or that sort of thing. Maybe she had a ministry to other women in the church. And we see no problem at all with women who serve in the church, as long as it's not a situation where people think they have an official office in the accepted sense in the church. Because the Word of God precludes women from having an office in the church. But the Word of God does not preclude women from serving in the church. And we really do need to understand that. And we need women who serve in the church. That the Lord has service for women to do as well as men in the church. But we're talking about the New Testament office of deacon, which was for looking after the practical and logistical needs of church affairs. Deacons are not particularly involved it's not their responsibility to be involved in the spiritual oversight of a church, the guidance, spiritual guidance of the congregation. Now, this does not mean that the job of deacons is not a spiritual task. It most certainly is a spiritual task, shown by, as we're going to see, the spiritual qualifications that are given for deacons within the church. It very much is a spiritual task. God's Word has much to say, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, about the spiritual responsibility of dealing with things like money and material things and things like that. And the spiritual aspect of a deacon's ministry is highlighted by the fact, again, that the qualifications of deacons listed here are spiritual qualifications. So the practical side of church work is not to be looked on as unimportant. It certainly is very important. It's part and parcel of the work of God. Oh, and so congregations have to exercise care in the choosing and the electing of deacons within the church. They need to be very careful, as the following verses show, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. The deacons are expected to be men of high spiritual integrity and character and quality. And so just practically, out of Acts chapter 6, what can we get? I'm going to list you some of the things that a deacon may be responsible for in his ministry. Now keep in mind, this is far from an exhaustive list. Realizing, first of all, that the responsibilities of deacons are not clearly outlined or listed in the scriptures. They're assumed to be everything really that does not include the responsibilities of elders, of pastors, which is to preach and to teach and to exhort the congregation. It doesn't, however, mean that some of these roles can't overlap and that deacons can't be involved in some aspects of the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry of the church as well, as we'll see in a moment. But here's a short list for you, and I believe I've taken this from Acts chapter 6, and I believe it's following that particular those particular guidelines. First of all, number one, one of the responsibilities of deacons certainly should be this, and it's listed in Acts chapter 6, spotting and meeting tangible needs within the church. As we saw earlier, the apostles' response to the brewing conflict in Acts chapter 6 was to lead the congregation in setting apart seven men who would coordinate a solution to the problem. And they were tasked with meeting tangible needs, particularly in caring for the poor and for the vulnerable. So at the very least, according to Scripture, at the very least, a deacon's role should include what we call a benevolence ministry or a mercy ministry. The caring for the poor and vulnerable within the church. The larger principle here, I believe, is this. The larger principle of the deacon's role, though, should be including anything in the church's life that would tend to distract the pastor from his primary responsibilities of teaching and prayer in the congregation. For example, a deacon may handle benevolence requests or do some sort of visitation so that the pastor can prepare a sermon. Maybe the deacon can take care of the church's leaky roof so that the pastor can focus on equipping and counseling other people. A deacon should be skilled at spotting practical needs within the church and taking the initiative to be a part of the solution to those needs. And you know what? The best deacons not only react to perceived or seen needs within the church, but a deacon will look ahead and perceive future needs within the church and act upon them. They'll anticipate future ones. Number two, the second aspect of a deacon's ministry, protecting and promoting church unity. Protecting and promoting church unity. Just as the seven here were tasked to salvage the unity of the Jerusalem church, so deacons today are meant to be sort of the, you might say, the shock absorbers between the congregation and the eldership, the leadership of the church. So, obviously, you don't want a quarrelsome Christian. That would be a bad idea, to put a quarrelsome Christian into the office of a deacon. That would he would make a poor deacon. So what should be part of a deacon's character? Well, I think a spirit, a palpable sense that they've not arrived yet, a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of flexibility, a willingness to be flexible, the ability to stand on their convictions without being combative about it. A qualified deacon will increasingly resemble the kind of unity-building love that the Bible so clearly commends. know, sometimes people get upset, people get angry, and their immediate reaction is to go straight to the pastor and tell him about it and expect him to handle the situation. Well, sometimes the deacons can act as that sort of shock absorber there, so that the pastor isn't so distracted in doing other things. Okay, number three, serving and supporting the ministry of the elders. This is an important one. The purpose of deacons is inseparably connected, inseparably tied to the priority of elders. By enabling the elders to stay focused on their teaching and their prayer roles, deacons both guard and advance the ministry of the Word of God. Without them, think about this, without them, the elders would suffer incessant distractions and get swamped by a flood of needs within the church, swamped by a flood of practical demands which would distract them from their duties. In practice, how's that going to look within a church? In practice, a deacon might assist the pastor in carrying out various ministries and outreaches of the church that the church may be involved in. Well, maybe number one, they might aid in heading up missions or visitation programs or things like that. They could help with the budget and the finances of a church, making sure God's money is invested in the best possible way, a way that would be honoring and glorifying to the Lord. Well, number two, they could assist the pastor in the services, maybe serving as greeters or helping with the Lord's table and passing out the elements, different things like that, assisting the pastor so that he can focus on his responsibilities. Now, the elders of a church are not infallible. I think you probably already know that. We all know that. They're not infallible. Okay? Nobody is. They're far from it. Nevertheless, we should look to the Bible as our guide for church governments. And as we do, we see that deacons are never set up as this sort of ruling body over the church that kind of sets the agenda and the direction of the church. That is not scriptural. That's not what a deacon does. A deacon is not this board that is kind of set up that their responsibility is to keep the pastor in check. Now, I've been to churches like that. I was part of a church once where the deacon board thought their primary responsibility was to keep the pastor in line. You know what? It didn't work very well. And that church went under. It doesn't work. In a healthy church, godly deacons execute the vision and oversight of the godly elders, not the other way around. Okay, the pastor sets that. So, meeting tangible needs, promoting unity, and assisting the elders. Three things that we find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Three broad parameters in service for a deacon, beneath which lies, I think, a lot of room for flexible application here. And if we compare again what it says in Acts chapter 6, it's an interesting thing that though they were essentially lay people, they were essentially laymen, some of them actually did preach the word. So, you see, there is some overlap here. Some of them were outstanding evangelists. Two I'm thinking of in particular. One is Stephen, and one is Philip. Now, that was not necessary for the deacons to be able to preach and to handle the scriptures, but nevertheless, you would expect, if they're choosing godly, spiritual men, of course they'd be choosing some men who had that skill of handling the Word of God. So they were essentially lay people, but they were outstanding. There were outstanding evangelists among them, outstanding preachers. And therefore, while it's true that the two offices that are spoken of in 1 Timothy 3, the deacon is the lower or the subordinate office here, yet we should not think that the qualifications are low. They are certainly not low. They're not. They're of a very, very high standard, as we'll see here in a moment. And that's something we need to take on board. The ministry that is represented is really service in relation to material and practical needs. Now, from the ministry that's represented, we want to particularly emphasize the marks or the qualifications that are required. Notice in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, likewise, in other words, in the same manner, just as we said about the elders, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So there are those negative qualifications per se, those things that deacons are not to do and not to be. And then we have verse 9, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And that's something that's very, very positive for a deacon to have and to be involved in. Now, we know that as we look at this here, there is some repetition here in relation to things that are also demanded of the elder. And we don't want to cover that ground again. I'm sure Pastor Jan has done a very good job at those points and those qualifications of the elders. So we're not going to repeat a lot of that. But one thing we have to say in looking at this, and it probably shouldn't be necessary to say it, but deacons and elders must be converted men. They must be saved people. Right? They must be saved men. Verse 9 makes that very clear, right? Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They're men of the faith. Right? They're men who believe the word of God. They've been converted to Christ. Their adherence to the teachings of Scripture. And how many churches have we seen where men are put into office who don't know the Lord? Who don't know His word? To their hurt, to their harm. Deacons, and sadly to say, even elders sometimes, who are not converted. They do not hold to the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. But notice these qualifications again. Notice these marks that are required of a deacon. He must be reverent. Reverent. That's another way of saying that he must be serious-minded. And not flippant. Now, I believe that having a sense of humor is something that God's given us. I hope I've demonstrated that even this morning. A sense of humor is a good thing. Laughter is not a sinful thing. But if we're only noted for being rather silly, right, and flippant, if a man is never serious, he's always flippant, and he's always constantly making jokes and never able to really get down to the serious business of the ministry of the Church of God, that's certainly not desirable in someone who aspires to the office of a deacon, who you're considering for the office of a deacon. He would not make a good deacon, because this word reverent suggests that that's a person who invites respect. He must be one whose character is worth imitating. What a challenge there is in that, in choosing men who have that one qualification. Paul, when he addresses Timothy in chapter 4 of here in 1 Timothy, told him that he was to be an example of the believers. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And that includes not only in his words, but in his conduct, in his manner of life and other aspects of his life. A man who commands respect. And that includes all of it. And this is equally true of the deacon as well as the elder. And I suppose we could sum it up by saying that he is to be a man who takes his job seriously. And we ought to do that, we all ought to do that, shouldn't we? In relation to the things of God. If God has given us a task to do, we ought to take it seriously. We ought to do the best that we can in it. We ought to do it as unto God and unto the glory of God. Any task we're called to do. No matter what the job we're given to do by the Lord, we do it with all our hearts. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might.
Do it with all your might. Do it as unto God. Do it, do all to the glory of God. Now notice this, verse 8. He says he's not to be double-minded, double-tongued, sorry. He's not to be double-tongued. And you know what? It would be good if we could apply this to politics as well. I think we need that. There are an awful lot of people who are double-tongued in our day. This applies to politicians, but sadly, oftentimes this also applies to many in the work of God. They are double-tongued. That's a sad thing, is it? That's truly a sad thing. When a professing Christian speaks out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. Well, notice this. Not double-tongued. Honesty. Honesty in speech is demanded of the deacon. Right? You know, a man who's honest in his speech, well, a man, let's put it this way, a man who is not honest in his speech is oftentimes not honest in his practice. Let's put it that way. When someone says something as a Christian, you know what? I ought to be able to depend on what they say. I ought to be able to stake my life on what they say or a promise that they make. No, I ought to be able to depend on it. The old saying is this, a man's word is his bond. Have you ever heard of that one? Yeah? A man's word is his bond. But it's something that seems less and less and less common nowadays. You know, it used to be, believe it or not, even in the business world, if a man gave his word and shook hands on something, that was enough, right? That was his bond. That was sufficient. Not anymore, right? You have to draw out the contracts and you have to get the lawyers involved and all that sort of thing in order to get a business deal done. Right? A Christian's word, however, a Christian's word should be his bond. But then again, let me qualify that, okay? As a Christian, that's not to say that if you're going to enter into some sort of contract, some sort of business agreement, that you do it on the basis of somebody's word. Okay, that would not be a sensible thing to do. Do the right thing and draw up that contract. But you know what? That wouldn't be sensible to do. But I think it's something that two Christians ought to be able to do. They ought to be able to give their word. A Christian's word should be his bond. Now, I think this is worthy of note. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this, likewise, their wives must be, there's that word again, reverent, right? Serious-minded, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let's look at those words, not slanderers. So therefore, not only is the deacon's tongue mentioned here, but the deacon's wife's tongue is also mentioned as well. So what is a double-tongued man? You ever thought of that? Well, a double-tongued man is literally someone who says one thing in one company and then says something totally different in somebody else's company. Now, it's a sad thing to have to say about a person. You know, we used to call that person two-faced. That's a sad thing to say about somebody, that they're two-faced, that they're double-tongued. Saying one thing in one place and another thing in another place. And that's what the Bible calls hypocrisy. And the Bible says there's no room for hypocrisy in a deacon. It should never be found even in a child of God, let alone in the leaders of our church. Now we're talking here about deacons, but many of these things just apply to Christians in general, don't they? We should all have these characteristics. They should all apply to us. You know, none of us should be double-tongued. None of us should accommodate our opinions to the crowd that we're with. None of us. We ought to be honest and we ought to be straightforward in the things that we say and the things that we believe. And of course, it mentions here as well, not given to much wine. That's pretty straightforward, and I think it's probably something that, it is something that's been required of the elders as well, if we look up there. not given to much wine. And I'm sure Pastor Jan covered that in detail before, so I won't go into a lot of detail on that. But you know what, I'll say this. I don't think we should be looking for potential office bearers in the church in the bottle shop. Let's just say that. Goes without saying. But you'll see here as well in verse 8, like the elders, the deacons who handle material things, who maybe handle finances in the Word of God, must not be greedy for money. And that is also that's something that's said about the elders. If you look at verse 3, it says the same thing. Not greedy for money. In other words, like the elder, he's not in it for the money. I just kind of laugh when I hear people thinking they're going to make a lot of money being in the pastorate too. They're in for a rude awakening. I went to university studying for the pastorate with a guy who decided that he was going to find a big church who was going to take care of him, give him a house, and buy him a new Mercedes. He was in it for the money. And I thought, you know what? He is in for a rude awakening later on in life when he finally gets into the ministry. No, I finally decided to look up this guy. Just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I looked him up. Well, guess where he is now? He's in jail. That's where he is. For what? For extorting the Lord's money from churches. Didn't work out well for him. He should not be greedy for money. In other words, he's not a money grubber. I don't think it would be a very good thing for somebody who's a money grubber to be in a position where he's handling the material affairs of the church. And that goes without saying as well. He's someone who should have a spiritual attitude towards money. And I believe it's possible to have that because God has required that in the office bearers in the church. But look again at verse 9. Here's something that's demanded. Here's something that's essential. It's a mark required in a deacon, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, even in the deacons, there must be doctrinal faithfulness. Doctrinal faithfulness. You know what? The faith is a mystery. It's a mystery to ungodly men, but it shouldn't be a mystery to us, right? In other words, the mystery of the faith is something that has been revealed to believers by divine revelation. And I love what Jesus Christ said in the Gospels when he responded to Peter. You know, when Peter made that declaration, that great confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ asks him, "Who do you think I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know what? Here's what Jesus said. He said this, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. And I want to tell you this morning that, you know what? What Jesus said to Peter is true of every one of us as believers. You know what? I am not a Christian. I am not a believer because somebody came by with persuasive words and convinced me that the gospel was true. No, I am a believer. I trust Christ because God in his wisdom has revealed the mystery of the gospel to me, and I trusted in him. I trust in him for my salvation. God revealed it to me, and he's revealed it to every one of us who's been saved, who's trusted him as their savior. My trust is in him, and there must be this faithfulness in the deacons of the church. They must have this mystery of the faith revealed in their own hearts. And again, I emphasize, he must be a saved man. He must hold to sound doctrines of the faith and obey these doctrines with a pure conscience. A pure conscience. That's something that's desired to be commanded to be in the deacons of the church, or really anyone else in the work of God. And remember what Paul said concerning himself in Acts chapter 24 in verse 16. He said this, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. You know what? That's what having a pure conscience is. Having a conscience that is void of offense to both toward God and toward man. You know, a pure conscience is a conscience that's sensitive to the things of God. A pure conscience is one that's been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Deacons, in other words, must be spiritual men. They must be spiritual men. They must know the scriptures and they must carry out the scriptures in their daily lives and in their practice. You know, I always think it's a good thing, and it is a good thing in the work of God, to have people who are savvy in business dealings. But you know what? That's not the qualification that the Lord emphasizes the most, is it? If someone is experienced in the financial world, yeah, that's okay. That's great to have. But that doesn't necessarily mean they'll make a good deacon. Because in making decisions regarding the use of finances and material things within the church and in the work of God, men who are spiritual will make decisions based on the Word of God. Men who are spiritual will decide what is scriptural and what is right rather than what is practical. What is pragmatic. And we want that. We want that in the spiritual leadership in our church. And this is why it's important that we recognize that not just anyone is qualified in these things to work as an elder or even a deacon in the Lord's church. And that brings us to the next verse, verse 10. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Well, so what does that mean? Well, it means they must be tested. They must be examined by the general congregation, the general church Christian community, to see if, in fact, they are fit for service within the church. Fit for the office. These people have to be proven. Right? And that's the order that God has set forth. Proven first, used later. That's always the way God intended it to be. That is God's order. I mean, think about this in Scripture. In a general sense, this is true. And if you read throughout Scripture, you'll find out it is. Did you know that Moses tended sheep in the wilderness for 40 years before God ever chose him to tend the flock of God's people? He tested him. He was proven. And Moses was called, he's referred to as the shepherd of Israel, as one who shepherded the Lord's flock. But you know what? He learned to flock a literal flock of natural sheep before he ever took the leadership of the flock of God. He proved himself. What about Joshua? Joshua was Moses' minister. He was his servant. He waited on Moses hand and foot before he ever himself became the leader of Israel. Think of Elisha. Elisha, it says he poured water on Elijah's hands. He was Elijah's servant. He was Elijah's minister before he ever himself entered the prophetic office. And that's always God's order. Proven first, used later. We remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21 when he told about the parable of the talents. Remember the master said to his faithful servants, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You know what? There's a great principle here. Now, proven to be faithful over a few things, the Lord made his servant master over many things. He entrusted him with greater things. And that's the principle that Paul enunciates here. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You take someone whom, well, God forbid, is a waster in their own life. Well, you wouldn't want to put him into a ministry where he's handling the material affairs of God's church. Right? That's not the sort of person you want to put into the role of a deacon. Deacons ought to be known by the people, having proved themselves worthy of the office. Proved themselves in the congregation before being elected into that position. Now, I've heard of churches who try to put people into the office of a deacon just so that they can, in the hopes that it makes them more faithful. Well, if they're not faithful now, they won't be later. That's a bad choice. That's a bad reason to put someone into the office of deacon. Now, for example, if you would at some future date, right, have an election for deacons in your church, you should be asking yourselves this question. Is this particular person, is so-and-so, have they been faithful in the small duties that they've had within the church throughout the years? Have they been faithful in doing those things, doing it to the best of their ability, doing it to the glory of God, doing it faithfully? You know what? If they have, that's a good thing. That's a good person to put into the office of deacon. That's a good quality. He's proven himself. Has he proven himself in the past? Even with the little things, even with those things that don't seem so important in the grand scheme of things. Right? Even some of those things that don't seem so important. Have they been faithful in those little things? Because people have to have the confidence that the men they appoint to the job will do that job faithfully and to the best of their ability and to the glory of God. And they can only know this by proving them beforehand. So if a man is not faithful in the past, putting him in the role of a deacon would be a bad idea. Be a very bad mistake. And there are churches who have done that to their cost. If he's untested, he's unsuitable. Let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And notice again in verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus, is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means if they do the job well, then God will promote them in the ministry. God will promote them in his work. That's an interesting word, that word standing. It's actually a word that means rank, as in a rank in the military. If they serve as deacons well, they may well someday be promoted to the office of an elder or a pastor or a bishop. And I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen in many a church where a faithful deacon ended up being the pastor of the church. But even if it doesn't happen in that sense, their standing in the eyes of the Lord's people will increase. And they'll gain even greater respect from the membership as they do their job well, as they serve well. And maybe their opinions on spiritual things will carry more weight because of the respect that they've gained in the congregation. Maybe they can speak on topics with greater confidence. I think that's what's signified here in the words, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They're going to be able to speak about spiritual things with greater confidence because they've been faithful in carrying out the duties of the office. And then we have the mention of wives and children, verses 11 and 12. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And again, the family is mentioned just like it was for the elder, where we find in verse 4 of the elder, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And the deacon, just like the elder, deacons must have godly homes. Godly homes. Godliness begins at home. And when congregations call ministers, or they appoint elders, or they appoint deacons within the church, they have every scriptural right to not only look at the lives of those deacons, but to look at their families as well. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's what this passage tells us. We look at their families as well. And I have to say, As we're talking about looking at wives, I'm glad the Lord has given me a faithful wife. I know none of you ever question that, but it's good. It's a good thing to be able to say. And I'm sure a lot of you can say that. And you thank the Lord for a faithful wife, for a godly family. Wives are very important. They can raise up or they can hinder a ministry. You know, there are men in the ministry whose ministries have been wrecked because of their wives. They can be a hindrance. They can be a negative influence rather than being a helpmeet and a positive influence. For example, if she is the head of the home rather than him, that man is not suitable to be a deacon in the church. Now, why is that? Well, because verse 4 tells us he is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And again, in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. They are to rule their homes. Now, when I'm talking about ruling, I'm not talking about a tyrant, right? I'm not talking about someone who cracks the whip, you know, someone who doesn't give anybody a say and runs things like a dictator. No, I'm talking about someone who rules his family with love and with cooperation and with care and with grace. Godliness and grace, with that they rule their families. So these are the demands of God for those who would be in the position of a deacon. And the qualifications God is looking for are spiritual qualifications. And we can see why. You know, they need to be godly, faithful, proven men, as well as having godly families. They need to serve well. Shouldn't that well be true of all of us? That all of us as men and women are godly. We serve the Lord with all our heart as unto the glory of God. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless our churches with men who are godly men who will serve in the office of deacon well. Yes, we thank the Lord for our godly women within the church, but we do pray that God would raise up also godly men who could serve as leaders in our churches today and into the future. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these guidelines you've given us. Guidelines so that we ought to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Lord, again, I repeat that call that you would raise up godly men within our church who could be the leaders of our church today, tomorrow, and into the future. Whether they hold particular offices in the church or not, Lord, we need godly fathers. We need godly husbands. We need godly wives and children within our church. For, Lord, as our families go, certainly our church goes. So Lord, would you help us to heed the admonitions of Scripture? Lord, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And Lord, that we might be challenged in our own lives. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've failed to be the leaders that we need to be. But Lord, help us into the future to take heed to these words and be the godly examples and role models and leaders that we need to be, both in our families and in our church as men. Lord, bless our time together in your word. May it be profitable to us in Jesus' name. Amen.